O Father, our teacher, send forth your word and your spirit. Open up the meaning of your word to us. We thank thee, Father, for all the grace and truth that you've given to us. Lord, we hunger for more. Feed us that we may be filled. And we ask all this in the name of the Word, the Logos, the wisdom of God, who is Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14. Luke 11, 14 through 23, and he was casting out demons, Jesus, and it was mute, a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven, but he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You may be seated. An act of God has taken place. We've seen many of this in the book of Luke since we've been there. Another act of God. How many times have we seen Jesus casting out demons? And here he cast out another. And I like the way this verse is framed. He says he was casting out a demon. It was mute. The demon went out. The man started speaking. And the crowds were amazed. And that's pretty much the point there too, is to get at that point. Because he doesn't go into a whole lot of detail about how he goes about casting the demon out. He just simply does it. He simply does it. And a little later he's going to say to the to those detractors who are around him, he's going to say, I did it by the finger of God. You know what you do with flies? Just flick them. Flick them flies. All right? And so he's saying to them, you know, this is not hard. This really is not hard. Not for God, who has infinite strength and infinite power. It's not hard for him to deal with Satan. And he wants to put it into his people's hearts to make sure you understand. You're safe with me. You know, we don't think a lot about the devil nowadays. Well, some people do. Unfortunately, there's a whole so-called theology. This is an oxymoron, by the way, a theology of the devil. And you can go to a Christian bookstore, and you know what you're going to see in Christian bookstores? You're going to see rows and rows of books on the devil in Christian bookstores. This is a great overemphasis on something that Jesus has flicked. All right? Now, we do not want to underestimate the devil to the point to where we begin to sidle up to him, because he will do you great damage. But see, here's where our place in covenant really comes home right here. The fiery darts can't get through. And so what do you do? And what do you do? And what do you teach your children to do? Gather in closer to the center of covenant. Gather in closer. Get into the safe zone. Don't go wandering out there in the fringes. That's where he gets his claws into you and drags you out. Because although his head is crushed, he still flickers around dangerously in his dying reflex. But that's the way we have to see him. You know, the Bible says that he is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Roaring lions don't go about seeking human beings until they've gotten to the point where they're so old and so diseased that they can't take fast prey anymore. And so they become man-eaters. Why? Because men are slow and men sleep. And so he says to man, beware, beware, don't sleep. Be alert at all times, for your enemy, Satan, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So there's a casualness to the way Jesus goes about dealing with the demon in this. He just cast it out. The demon, its effect on the victim was to make him mute. It was a mute demon, a demon of muteness, I suppose is what that means. And after it was cast out, the man spoke. There's the evidence, the evidence to the senses. It is uninhibited by the dumb demon now, and he begins to speak. And the crowds were amazed. They were amazed. We've seen amazement in the crowd time and time again as we've gone through the book of Luke. Does amazement lead to conversion of heart? No. No, it doesn't. You know, we can charge ourselves up with all kinds of feelings. But if we are not being transformed into his image, all we're doing is group dynamics. That's all we're doing. Jesus wasn't performing. He was doing the will of his Father. He presented before the eyes of the crowd an amazing scene. But if it did not have the effect of bringing about the proof of his messianic nature and his mission, then something was wrong with the hearts of the people. You know, man claims that the proof of the senses is sufficient to him, but it isn't true. It isn't sufficient for him. Man deceives himself. Jesus annihilated the supposed efficacy of the evidentialism here. You know, you remember in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? You remember what he says there in Luke 16:31? He says, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, that's the word of God, the written word of God. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone raises from the dead. You can show them the most amazing miracle in the world, and if they won't listen to God's word, it won't do them any good whatsoever. Man deceives himself into thinking that the final proof is the evidence of his own senses. And look what happens in verse 15 and 16. Immediately, detractors come along and begin to try to tear apart what they've just seen and just heard. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Him casting out demons. There's something wrong with this picture. Yes, we saw it. And they admit it. You cast out demons in the name of Beelzebul. What are they saying to him? You do cast out demons. Y'all know any demon caster outers? Have you ever met one? Have you ever seen it happen? Maybe you have. You probably haven't seen it happen very often, if at all. They were kind of used to that. Because he even says to them later, who do your sons cast out demons in the name of? And so they accepted the fact that he did do this. But there's still something wrong with that. All right? And so they bring up two things here. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Beelzebul was a name that was given by the Jews to Satan, which means the Lord of the house. And Jesus is going to play with that word a little bit when he starts talking about the house of the Lord, Satan, and how he deals with the house of the Lord, which is a great passage of triumph. I love it. I love seeing what he does to Satan here. And so one is going to say, well, he had help from the infernal realm. And Jesus throws that back in their face later, just with a simple little slap. He basically, you know, flicks that one off too with a little bit of reason. But that's not going to do it either. The other says, we need further evidence. We need to see this. We need to see the repeatability on this experiment here. Do some more miracles. Maybe this was an illusion. Maybe it was a trick. Maybe we need to see it carefully. Maybe we need to look more carefully at your left hand while your right hand is doing this. Maybe we can find out what the trick is. This is why presuppositionalism is so important to us. Presuppositionalism doesn't bring us to these unanswered questions at the end of the day. Presuppositionalism gives us absolute proof. And what is that? Absolute proof. God's word, which cannot be broken. That is the proof. God is not dumb. He doesn't look at us and say, if I can just give them a big enough light show, they will believe in me. He gave a pretty big light show at the Red Sea. He gave a pretty big light show at Mount Sinai. And what was the effect on the hearts of those who saw these things with their eyes and heard these things with their ears? They were still just as stubborn and stiff-necked as they always had been. The evidence of senses does not transform us. We are transformed by the action of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. That is how we are transformed. This is why this is so important to us. Now, what further proof was needed that power from heaven had come down to earth in the person of this man, Jesus Christ? But to admit that would mean that they all needed not to clap and say ooh and ah, but to fall down on their knees before this one who was in front of them. And that was the problem. The problem was to admit that he worked this miracle in the name of God and by the power of God himself meant that he was sent from heaven by God to do this, that he had power and authority over Satan and over his demons, and that they needed to fall down on their faces before him in worship. Well, before doing that, what are we going to do? We're going to try to mess up the miracle. We're going to try to figure out how it wasn't what we really saw it to be and what we actually heard it to be. Because the one thing we don't want to do is to admit that he's Messiah. Indeed, they insult him, they insult God, and they insult the kingdom of heaven before believing in him. Verses 17 through 20, we see the king, he swats the flies again. He knew their thoughts. And he said to them, now first of all, he knew their thoughts. What they're discussing in whispers, maybe in the background and so forth. But he, not even having to wade through all of the noise and the discussion within the crowd and the exclamations of amazement, he knows exactly what they're thinking already. Another divine evidence. And as soon as he told them their thoughts, then they should have known that they were dealing with one who is sent from God. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom that's divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Just a pure piece of logic here. What you're saying is contradictory. It doesn't make any sense. If Satan sent me as his agent to throw his demons out of people, he's spoiling his own kingdom. He's messing up his own plan. That doesn't make any sense. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time on that. But he says, you say that I'm casting out demons by Beelzebul. Now, Beelzebul had another meaning too. It comes from an old Canaanite god, Beelzebub, which means the Lord of the flies. He was the god of carrion. Supposedly, he created all things out of dead meat, which just goes to show you how far down the Canaanites went. The Jews picked up on this name, Beelzebub, and sort of made a pun out of it, Beelzebul, the Lord of the house. And in doing that, they're saying Satan is in charge of his house. He is in charge of his kingdom. So Jesus takes that language and begins to discuss it with them here. He says, a house that's divided against itself by its own Lord cannot stand. It must fall completely into ruin. And he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, then by whom do your own sons cast out demons? Now, there's something interesting. There were more people casting out demons in Israel at this time than just Jesus and his disciples. Even these Old Covenant Jews were able to cast demons out by God's power. And yet he says to them, these are your sons. Now, there's a little sleight of hand going on right here, because he's basically saying to them, if you're going to say that I'm casting out demons in the name of Satan, then your sons are casting them out by Satan's, and your sons are your sons. So whose sons are your sons? And whose sons are you? Are you Satan's sons? Or are you the sons of God yourself? Now he's beginning to bring the argument to bear upon them. And that is, you need to be very careful what you say about the work of God. You know, in another gospel, he puts it a different way. He says, you say, by the spirit of Satan, I do these things. When in fact, it is by the Holy Spirit that I do these things. Tacitly, what you are saying is that the Holy Spirit is the Lord of the flies. And that's blasphemy. Be careful what you say about the works of God. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So let them be your judges. Go and ask them and let them explain it to you. It is by the finger of God. That's the answer to the question. But if I, by the finger of God, which means the ease by which God does this, the greatness of his power, that he doesn't really have to exert himself in any way to do this because he is so powerful over Satan and all of his kingdom. And if it is by the finger of God, and here's an outstanding statement right here, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This house of the Lord of the flies, the ancient days, those days when he had the world completely under his thrall, where he owned the earth in deception and in the accusation of God's people. And God had given a long leash to Satan for a long, long time. But the day had come to bring that to an end. And this day had come. Jesus is not talking about here about something that he intends to do way off into the remote future, starting in 1948 A.D. He's talking about something he had done then, at that moment. And he said, if you see these things upon you, the kingdom of God has come upon you, past tense, with future ramifications going on forever. The kingdom is here. There's been a replacement. Satan's kingdom is now crumbling. My kingdom is now rising up in its place. Because I am the strong man, 21 through 22. This is the kingdom nature of Christ's work. When a strong man who is fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. That's Satan. Satan is the strong man, fully armed. All of the armament that he has gathered around himself for 2,000 years at least is all there and fully secure. And as long as he is guarding his own house, his possessions, his demons are undisturbed. They may inhabit whomever they like and cannot be taken away from that. But, when a stronger someone comes along, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the someone stronger. He is the stronger man, and he attacks Satan. One of the first attacks of Jesus on Satan was at his temptation. And in his temptation, he began the work of crushing Satan's head. But when someone stronger attacks him and overpowers him, we're talking about someone overpowering the king of the world here. So what's happening? One king is overpowering another king. And in overpowering him, he is stripping away his kingdom from him and taking it unto himself. How does he end it up? He takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied. He completely denudes him of all of his armaments and distributes his plunder. When you've taken plunder in battle, the battle is over. Victory has taken place, and now it's time to dole out the goods. And this is the language that he is speaking here. Beelzebul, your lord of the house, he has just been bound up. And that's why I and my disciples can cast his demons out. Every demon who was cast out was a demonstration that the king had fallen, and a new king was now in residence. The kingdom has come upon you. It has come. It is here. You know that he was further disarming Satan by casting out his slaves is the evidence that his armor is being stripped away. Isaiah 53:12a talks about that distribution of plunder. And you know that Isaiah 53, and we had a series on this, that Isaiah 53 is squarely about Jesus. And look what it says in verse 12. Therefore, I will allot to him, that is Jesus, a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder with the strong. Jesus identifies himself in Scripture here. And this is the proof. This is the proof. He is the conquering king. And his kingdom shall last forever and ever. Verse 23, conclusion and condemnation. Conclusion and condemnation. He who is not with me is against me. What kind of king is this king who has now just overcome Satan? This king is an absolute king. He is an absolute king. He is unchangeable. He is infinite. And he is absolute. There is no gray area here whatsoever. There is no relativism here. Oh, Satan loves relativism. He loves any fog bank that he can throw up before men to confuse him as to what's right and wrong so that he can play around with his ethics and all of his civil governmental things and all of the things that he does with religion and philosophy and all of the other mind things that he does with him. First cast a fog bank over him and then deceive him because now he is... he is confused as to what's right and wrong. This is how he brought the fall of man about in the first place. He blew smoke in Eve's face and then deceived her. Not so our king. Our king is the king of the noonday sun. Everything is clear in front of him. Reality is sharp in front of this king. What is, is. Reality is reality. Truth is truth. Lie is lie. You're either for me or you're against me. He who is not with me is against me. Those who cast doubt on the work of Jesus, they're his enemies. They're his enemies and are a part of the kingdom of Satan, which is now a kingdom in ruins. In ruins. It's not a good thing to be a subject of a ruined kingdom. It's much better to be in a powerful kingdom that's marching forth and is conquering and to conquer. Jesus is the absolute king. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, Jesus is summing up kingdom language here. He's summing up kingdom language. I have taken over Satan's kingdom, is what Jesus is presenting to the people. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you on the side of those who doubt these things? Are you on the side of those who are under deception? Are you under the slavery of Satan that takes you captive and drags you away from my word and my covenant? Or are you in my kingdom? And as far as usefulness is concerned, because, you know, Jesus is the king, and he has a kingdom, and a kingdom is made up of subjects, and those subjects do his bidding and his will. And they are made willing, as we see in Psalm 110, in the day of his power. In other words, we love being willing. We love submitting our will to his will. And as those who are his subjects, we are to be his servants. And we are to be doing what he, as king, is doing in his kingdom. And what is he doing in his kingdom? Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. And maybe while you're looking at that, you can flip over to 40 and stick your finger in that one. In Isaiah 11:12, he says, "And he," that is Adonai, the Lord, the righteous branch. If you go back and read the early part of Isaiah 11, this righteous branch is Jesus. He is the Nazarene. He is, and that's what the word branch, it comes from in the Hebrew, netzer, meaning that he is the Nazarene. He is of the stock of Jesse. He is the son of David. And this person, this Adonai, this sovereign here that he's talking about, he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed. He will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He's saying, my kingdom will be a kingdom in which I will gather all of my people into one place. And you know where that place is now? It's the church. It is Jerusalem. The church is Jerusalem. We proved that a long time ago in the book of Isaiah, going through Hebrews chapter 12. But the church, the new Jerusalem, is the church. He gathers his people in. He gathers them in. Are you a gatherer with him? That's why he sent forth his disciples. Not only in that time, at the time of his ascension, but also he sent them so that throughout all time, all of his disciples would always be gatherers in his kingdom. Gatherers. Isaiah 40, verse 11. Like a shepherd, he, and the antecedent to that is Yahweh, the Lord, the one whom the voice, that is John the Baptist, will announce. In other words, Jesus. He will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. If you have any other agenda for the kingdom, for kingdom building, other than Jesus' own, and his own is to gather his people together, to gather them in. He does that through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel. The faithful preaching of his word, which is itself the gospel, upon which the Spirit of God rides upon that gospel into those blessed ears that hear the effectual call, are regenerated to life, and come to know him as their Savior and as their Lord for all of their lives long. This salvation here is his gathering of his people in. And he sends us out to make disciples in the nation, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments, he says. And you will establish righteousness in the earth, and you will establish judgment in the earth, because this is what the king has come to do, to establish in the earth righteousness and judgment. Don't we pine for that in our day? especially as we see things going on around us in the political field and in the international field? Don't we pine for that? Don't we beg for that? Oh God, bring justice in this nation. Oh God, establish your righteousness. But his righteousness and his justice can only be established in this earth by him who is the king. And he must be the king to establish righteousness and justice. Those who have any other agenda for the kingdom than the one that Jesus owns, and he is the head of the church, make no mistake about that, are scatterers and not gatherers. I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 1. And remind you of this. Jesus, when he came into this world, he came into it, as it were, marooned. He was the only perfect man in a world full of sinners. That had to have been hard. You know, we're used to it. I'm used to my sin. I'm used to a lot of your sin. I'm used to a lot of people's sin. I'm used to my family's sin. We even get to the point after a while where, you know, it's kind of fun to complain about everything, you know. All the sin that we see, we eat it, we drink it, we breathe it, we sleep it. It's all around us all the time. But to a perfect man who has never known sin, living in this world was the first great suffering that Jesus had to go through. 33 years of our filth he had to live with. And he had to abide with it. And he had to make himself of no reputation. He had to grasp lightly at his judicial divinity so that he wouldn't slay everybody who ever offended him throughout his entire life. And everybody did, because he had to go to that cross and die for his people. 33 years. And then in the middle of this, to have to put up with the kind of stuff that we see right here. Here he graciously casts a demon out of someone, and what does he get? Well, let's just really examine what you've done, oh God. Let's put it under our microscope and find out what's the problem with this. Over and over and over again. And finally, in the end of it all, he's arrested as if he were a common criminal. He is dragged off, not dragged off. He actually goes as king. He commands as he's going along. No, you're not going to stone me. No, you're not going to break a bone of my body. No, you're not even going to let me go. You're going to take me to be crucified. You will kill me the way I decree to be killed, and the way that has been decreed throughout Scripture, because I am the king. And as king, he goes to the cross. And as king, he dies. And as king, he rises again. And as king, he ascends. And he is rewarded for that by God. And what is the reward that is given to him? Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 18, I pray, says Paul to the Ephesians, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, and that you will know what is the hope of his, Jesus' calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Seated in the aorist tense, past tense, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Case closed. He's the absolute king. And he has a kingdom, present, active, indicative, first person, singular. He has a kingdom. And he rules over this earth. He rules over this earth. Doubt it not. Doubt it not. I know the majority does. The majority thinks Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth. Well, if Satan can be alive and well with his head crushed flat as a pancake, then I suppose he's alive and well. He is a roaring lion, a coughing, diseased, practically toothless lion walking about seeking all the sleepers that he can eat. Jesus rules. Jesus reigns. And let me tell you something. You want that. You want that. You know, when you think about all the things that are going on in civil government, when you think about all of the socializing tendencies that are going on, all of the pressure that's taking place internationally, all of these kind of things, who do you want in control of that ship? Satan or Jesus? Jesus isn't losing any ground. He is going forth conquering that which is his. It belongs to him. And he is ruling all things. He turns the hearts of the kings with reins that cannot be seen, made up of the filaments of thousands and millions of things in the circumstances of the heavenly hosts. Invisible things that you cannot see. I cannot see. We all think that we're experts on what's going on in the world right now. There is only one expert, and that's the king. He's the only one who sees all things, knows all things, and controls all things. And it is all going exactly to the place where he intends for it to go. If that's not true, we're just nihilists. I don't care if we call ourselves Christians at all. We're just nihilists. We don't believe in any meaning or purpose or value or anything of that sort at all. He is in control of all things. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. Because to do so, you doubt his word. You doubt his word. Believe and trust in the word of the Lord. If you do, you'll be a gatherer. You will be working with him in his kingdom. You know how many Christians there are in America? And they write books about this all over the place. I mean, tons and tons of books about anxiety and worry and all this, and just don't know what God's will is. I just don't know what God's will is. What's God's will? How about the first thing is become a gatherer in his kingdom? How about the first thing, be a servant with him? How about the first thing, bow down to him as your king? There's the will of God for you. There's a will of God for you that will not be denied you. Bow down to him. He is your king. But don't doubt his word. Don't doubt him. Because the king is the king. And it is treason for us to deny him his reign. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you recognizing that you are the king. We bow before you. We bow before you as God, but we bow before you, O Lord Jesus Christ, as that man for whom all things were made. You did not even make this world, O Lord, for Adam. You did not make this world for men. You made this world to be the possession of your own Son from the very beginning. And O Lord Jesus, you have come into this world and you have died for your people, sinners. No one worthy, no one deserving, have spilt your blood in order that you might raise up servants in your kingdom. Make us your servants, Lord. Make us your willing servants. Take away the doubts in our heart. And, O Lord, cause us to bow before you all the days of our lives, never again denying your kingdom and living happily as your subjects in that kingdom of light to which we have been transferred. by your blood. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's victory in this meal. There's victory in this meal. Because the very place where the heel of Christ made contact with the head of Satan is the place where he was bruised. And that bruise of Jesus's is represented, or that bruise of Jesus's was his death. But it was a death that wasn't going to last. A death that only lasted 3 days. Corruption hadn't even set in. And he came forth out of that grave. A mere bruise. A flick of the fly, by the way. Because that is where he took his kingdom. He took his kingdom when he overcame death. And he overcame death on our behalf. We see it in this meal. There's blood here. There's the torn flesh. And what do these things do for us? They cleanse us of our sins. Satan has no claim on us anymore. No claim. The accuser of the brethren has been silenced. Do you know what that means? It means there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. We cannot be accused. Also, we are drawn in close to God by reconciliation. This is what his torn body has done for us. That veil that separated us, that separated sinners from God, that needed the blood of goats and bulls and so forth in order to enter into his presence. A presence of judgment and wrath. One that broke out in plagues. God hasn't changed. He hasn't changed one bit. This very Jesus is that same God. And that very same wrath had to be satisfied. And that very same wrath was satisfied on the cross when Jesus died for our sins. He took upon himself the iniquity of us all. That's what this meal is about. It is a victory over Satan. It means that having been removed from his kingdom, he can never drag us back in again. He never can. Because we are held in the palm of his hand. And nothing can take us out of it. You think about these things as we come to the Lord's table and believe in them. Faith in his word. Faith in him as king. Faith in his reign. Faith in his gospel. Faith in all that he represents himself to be to his people. We need that to grow. And so we have this meal here, which a meal strengthens us to go on and do more work. This meal strengthens our spirits. And it gives us the ability to endure to the end, to continue, to persevere. So take it in faith, believing that the Spirit who is here with us, Jesus himself who is here with us, will feed us of himself. And by feeding us of himself, we will live and continue to live. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you at this time praying that you would make this meal efficacious to us. We pray for these elements that we have here. Simple common bread, simple common wine, things that are used in the larder of most houses and have been for centuries and centuries, but we pray, O Lord, at this time that you would set these apart. Not that they are anything other than they are, but that through them we may believe sacramentally in the work that you have done for us on the cross. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.